Well, good evening, everyone. We are going to be in Luke chapter 23, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Luke chapter 23, we're going to be picking up at verse 27. We'll make it to verse 31. Only a few verses, but it's more than one, which is what Pastor Chris taught last week, though I have to agree with him. Taking our time. We're on holy ground, that's for sure, this road to the cross, and so we don't want to fast forward through any of it as we consider all of these things, Jesus and the sacrifice that was made for us and is making his way to the cross, the statements that he makes there, and all of the circumstances. We really want to take our time and move slowly through this portion of Scripture, and so I'm excited to be able to get into it with you tonight. Why don't we just come before the Lord and ask him to speak to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you, God, that the word is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we do pray that it would pierce into our hearts and to our minds tonight. Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding and insight. Lord, we pray that we would have spiritual ears to hear. Lord, we want to understand what these things meant in their context, but we also want to hear what you're saying to us tonight. And so help us to be in a place where we're listening. Help us to be in a place where we're ready to respond in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We commit this time into your hands, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue through this portion of Scripture, of course, picking up where we left off last week, which is where Jesus is now carrying his cross, then finally collapsed to the ground. We know that he's already been through extraordinary pressure and affliction, all of the beating that he's already endured, all of the blood loss that's taken place, the 39 lashes ripping open his back, ripping open his sides, the beard at this point probably plucked from his face, and the crown of thorns upon his head, and carrying his cross towards his own crucifixion, towards Calvary. And of course, all of this was done that he would be put on this public spectacle, that everyone would be watching and everyone would see what happens. Oftentimes we know that as prisoners were taken to Calvary to be crucified, there would be someone shouting what offenses were made, what were their crimes. And so we know Jesus, he's making his way with two thieves. And so perhaps for them, there's someone shouting, well, these were robbers, these were thieves, these were murderers, these were these horrible people. What were they saying? What were they shouting about Jesus? Well, this one claimed to be the King of the Jews. Now, this one claimed to be the Son of God. What accusation? What is this crime? They're shouting something as he's making his way towards Calvary. And then finally, under sheer exhaustion, he collapsed to the ground. And that's, of course, when we were introduced to Simon the Cyrene, who then bears his cross. And now they're continuing down this road, continuing this journey towards the crucifixion. And there's a little interaction that Jesus has with the small group of those who are following and sort of lamenting and weeping and crying as Jesus is making his way to the cross. And it's kind of the last little teaching that he gives. We'll have the statements that Jesus makes from the cross, and we'll consider those. But here's the last little teaching, and it's really incredible when you think of the timing of it and everything that Jesus has already endured, that he would stop, that he would pause, and he would begin to teach those who were present. And there's a warning that's given. There's this warning of judgment that's coming, and it's something that the world is familiar with. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And there are some people who they fully understand that and embrace it, whether they embrace God or not. Oh yeah, there's going to be a judgment. Oh yeah, there's going to be a reckoning. Maybe it's something that they would admit. Maybe it's something that they believe deep down. Maybe it's something that they would argue with, something that they would deny. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit is convicting people. Oh no, there's going to be a judgment.
because he was the Word from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He created all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, but here is the judgment, that men love darkness rather than light. That's the judgment. That's the real issue. It's not that God can't be known. It's not that no one could understand who he is or what he wants or what he desires. No, Jesus was from the very beginning. He's always existed. Jesus came down from heaven and revealed this is who God is. Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he reveals who God is to us. The judgment isn't that he cannot be understood. The judgment is that men love darkness rather than light. Some would rather stay in their darkness. And so Jesus, in speaking to this small group of women who are there following after him and they're weeping and lamenting, and he's warning them of this judgment that's coming, in many ways he could be speaking to our generation as well. As many ways he could be speaking to the church today, he could be speaking to our world today, because there's some who look at Jesus, there's some who look at Christians and, oh, you know, how sad and how pitiful, and Jesus actually turns back and says, now, don't weep for me. You should weep for yourselves. You should weep for your children. If you knew the judgment that was coming, you might have a different perspective. And so as he communicates these things, I think there's going to be plenty for us to consider. What a picture a passage like this is of just how hard the human heart can get. It's a reminder to us that hitting rock bottom doesn't always mean that someone's going to come to their senses. Sometimes people try to tell themselves that. Well, I know I need to turn. I know I need to repent. I know I need to get right with God. But, you know, I'm going to wait. I'm going to put that off for a while. And if things get really bad, if things really start unraveling, that's when I'll get serious. That's when I'll turn to God. It's a passage like this that reminds us that's not always the case. Some people, they see the ship is going down, and they just go right down with it. It's a scary picture of how hard the human heart can be, and the importance then, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, that today we wouldn't harden our heart, but we would respond in the way that he would have us. So that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Luke chapter 23, starting here at verse 27, it says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Isn't that amazing when you think about it, that here Jesus, pouring blood, moments earlier collapsed to the ground like he couldn't take another step, and now he stops and he has this little mini sermon. He has this little mini teaching as there's a crowd that's following him, and it seems like he's kind of zeroing in on these women. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. Perhaps they were young. Perhaps they didn't have families yet of their own. And Jesus, knowing what is lying ahead, Jesus knowing the judgment that's coming, in AD 70, Rome, Titus, he's going to come and level the city. He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem in just a short period of time. And so he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, perhaps looking at some of the young women, and he's looking at them realizing, you're going to be here when this goes down. Maybe some of those who were old, they're not going to be around. They're going to pass off of the scene. This is still some 30 years away. And so he's looking at the young women and he's saying, you know, you really shouldn't weep for me. You should weep for yourselves, for your children. If you only knew the judgment that is going to come upon this city, judgment that Jesus had been warning about. He says, you're the daughters of Jerusalem. That might have been speaking of their age, but it also spoke of just who they were. You're the daughters of Jerusalem. Really, you've been given every advantage. God set them up for success. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says that God's people are the apple of his eye, that he loves them, that he cares about them. Isaiah chapter 5, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he says that God planted this vineyard and he gave the vineyard everything that it needed. It says that God himself went through and got out all of the stones, got out all of the rocks, that he prepared the ground, that he planted the choicest vine, and he put a tower in the midst of it, and he set it all up for success, expecting that it would yield and produce fruit, that it would produce good grapes, but it produced wild grapes. It produced sour grapes. And if you're familiar with that passage there in Isaiah 5, it's the nation of Israel. They are that vineyard. And God gave them everything that they needed for success and expected that to produce fruit, and yet it produced nothing. And the lesson that we have to learn, the lesson that we have to be aware of is that not only did God call the nation of Israel, not only did God prepare the way and give them everything that they needed, God has given everything that we needed as well. God made us. God created us. God created us to know him. God created us to be in relationship with him. Sin got in the way, but then he provided the solution for that in his son, Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so sin can be washed away, and we can be in a relationship with him. It's what we were made for. It's what we were created for, created to know him and be in a relationship with him and understand everything that I have in my life has been given to me by God. Nothing really belongs to me. The very beat of my heart is a gift from the Lord. So everything that God you've given me, I'm now laying down and I'm giving it back to you. And I'm surrendering my life. And here is the fruit of your goodness and your spirit, the work that you're doing in my life. Here's the fruit of that, Lord. That's something that God expects. And again, somebody may embrace that. Somebody may say, amen. I noticed nobody here did, but whatever. Somebody may embrace it and say, that's absolutely right. I am created to know God and I am going to follow after him. Somebody can wrestle with it. Somebody can run from it. Somebody could deny or reject it. And we want to believe in our sin and our rebellion and our flesh. We want to believe that we can raise some great argument that's going to stump God, that's going to somehow make that not true. They're going to bring up some dark part of history or even church history. They're going to bring up some verse in the Bible that God's going to pull his hair out and, oh, I didn't realize that was in there, that somehow negates this truth. It doesn't change it for a moment. We've been created by God, and we're going to be held accountable. We're going to stand in front of him, and there's an expectation. God says to the children of Israel, I've given you everything that you needed. I set you up for success. There should have been all of the blessing and the fruit of that, but instead, you turned on me. You rejected me. And so there has to be this realization on our part that if we're really in a relationship with him, that our lives are going to bear fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Abide in me. If you abide in me, you're gonna bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, then you won't. The branches that bear fruit, oh great, my Father, he prunes those branches. Not that we always enjoy that process. I don't always like coming through seasons of pruning, but the branches that bear fruit, God will prune that they'll bear more fruit. Branches that bear no fruit, Jesus says, well, they're just gathered up and thrown into the fire. And what a scary place to be when we're not bearing any fruit. What a scary place to be when we're more identified by the flesh than we are by the spirit. You know, we would like to believe that somehow, well, no, I'm a Christian and I'm just sort of struggling. I'm a Christian, but I'm just kind of walking in the flesh. Yeah, I suppose it's a possibility, but I also suppose it's a possibility that you don't know the Lord at all. Jesus said, if you abide in me, then you're going to bear fruit. So stay connected. Stay close to me. Don't let your life be in any kind of question mark. Stay close to Jesus, abide in him, and you're going to bear fruit. And so Jesus making his way to the cross, there's the crowd that's gathering him. There's these young women who are weeping and mourning and lamenting. And Jesus turns to him and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren. Of course, that was the opposite of what would typically be said of most cultures throughout history, especially there in the nation of Israel. Blessed are those who have children. Blessed are those who have a quiver full of them. But Jesus said, no, the days are coming where they'll say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore. And he says, it's coming soon that they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? This foreboding message that Jesus gives to these young women weeping as he's making his way to Calvary, as he's making his way to the cross. He says, it's coming soon, these days, when they'll say, blessed are the barren. It's coming soon, these days, where they're going to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And really, when you consider that, there was a past fulfillment that Jesus may have been referencing. There was something in their very near, immediate future. And then there's something still off in the distance that hasn't happened yet. All perhaps suggested there in verse 30, when Jesus says, they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. There was something perhaps that Jesus was referencing in their past. If you're familiar at all with the book of Hosea, if you're not, you should read through it, though I have to warn you, it's a pretty wild book. Hosea is a prophet in Israel, and God tells Hosea to marry a harlot, and she ends up cheating on him, and it's this horrible situation, and God uses the whole thing as this living picture to the nation of Israel and says, hey, you see what's happening here to Hosea the prophet? That's kind of what's happening to me in my relationship with you. But in Hosea chapter 10, God speaking through the prophet to the nation of Israel, to these 10 tribes to the north. After, of course, David and Solomon, the nation split in two. You had the 10 tribes to the north called Israel. You have the two tribes to the south called Judah. And here, Hosea, he's speaking to these 10 tribes to the north. And he's calling them out, and God is speaking through the prophet. And he's saying, all of the blessing that I gave you, all of the good things that were at your fingertips and at your disposal, you turned around and used for your own wickedness. You turned around and used in your own rebellion. You were actually worshiping all of these other idols instead of following after me. And so here, the goodness of God was turned around and was used for their own gain. They weren't bringing forth any fruit. They weren't bringing forth the kind of worship that you would expect. They receive all of the goodness and they turn it around and they use it for themselves and their own fleshly gain. And so God is calling them out there in Hosea chapter 10. And God is warning them of judgment that's going to come. That now the Assyrians are going to come and bring judgment against Israel. They didn't have one godly king. From their very beginning to their end, they didn't have one godly king. Judah and the south, every once in a while, a godly king would come along and turn things around. Israel to the north, not one godly king. And so the Assyrians come in 721 BC, and they bring judgment against Israel. And here Hosea, he's warning them of that. He's like, yeah, you're going to panic. You're going to be scared. You're going to be afraid because they're going to come and they're going to take your idols. They're going to take your gods away from you. a dangerous thing when your God can be taken. A dangerous thing when you could wake up, hey, they stole my gods, and they're running after them. Now what am I going to do? That's what happens to Israel. And there's a little bit of humor in that. There's a little bit of humor in that until you realize, well, people in our world do that today. They worship gods that can be stolen. They worship gods that can be taken away from them. Really hasn't changed all that much. But here, Hosea, he's warning them, this is what's going to happen, and you're going to panic, and you're going to run, and you're going to be scared. Here's the connection to what Jesus had just spoken in Luke chapter 23. It's in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. It says, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. It's almost a direct quotation that Jesus gives as he's making his way to Calvary. Almost a direct quotation there of Hosea 10:8, something that apparently had already been said when the Assyrians come and they bring judgment. The high places of Avon, throughout the Old Testament, you always read about the high places. For whatever reason, and the worship of these idols, they would set up these altars on these high places, on these high mountains. Whether that was just to get away from everybody else because most of their worship was immorality, and so they wanted to be hidden and they wanted to be away, or whether there was some thought that, oh, we're up on top of this mountain and we're closer to God, we're closer to heaven, whatever it is, you read about the high places. Now, again, I mentioned Judah and the south. They had some godly kings that would repent and they would lead the nation back to the Lord. They didn't always take down the high places, though. So even some of the godly kings of Judah, they would lead all of these reforms and they would personally follow after the Lord, but they left those altars. They left those high places alone and they didn't destroy them. It was only a small few that tore down the high places, that went that far to say, no, we're not going back. We're not worshiping idols anymore. We're just going to follow the one true and living God. But again, that's Judah to the south. Israel to the north, oh, they're all about the high places. They're all about the idols that they're worshiping. And so here, the high places of Avon. Earlier there in Hosea 10, he mentions Beth Avon. Now, we might think of Bethel, right? Bethel, that was the place where Jeroboam went to set up an altar. Jeroboam was the son of Solomon. He goes as now north to Israel. He's going to be the king of Israel, and he's going to set up an altar in Bethel. And he makes this calf, and he says, this is the calf that brought you up out of Egypt. We're going to worship this calf. He didn't want anyone going back to Jerusalem to have to worship. And so he comes up with calf worship there in Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. Beth-Avon is the house of wickedness, the house of emptiness or vanity, oftentimes then associated with the house of idols. So Bethel, the house of God, has now become Beth-Avon, the house of wickedness, the house of idols. Bethel and all of that rich history, there in Genesis 12, as God is meeting with Abraham near Bethel. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream, and he has this dream of a ladder going from heaven to earth, and there's angels going up and down it. Jesus all but puts it on himself. He says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He applies it directly to himself. He's the ladder that comes down from heaven. He's the connection. He's the way that we understand who God is. He's the way that we can have a relationship with him. The fulfillment is in Jesus. So this great, rich history in Bethel now is Beth-Avon. Now it's the house of wickedness. Now it's the house of idols. And judgment is going to come. The Assyrians are on their way, and there's going to be panic, and there's going to be fear. Oh, they're carrying off our gods, and we've lost our king, and now what are we going to do? Here's what they're going to do. They're going to say to the mountains, fall on us. They're going to say to these hills, would you hide us? Even in the face of judgment, they don't repent. Even with the understanding, yep, we got ourselves into this situation because of sin and idolatry and because we have a divided heart. There were there people in Israel who tried to pretend like they were still worshiping the one true and living God, and yet they were in all of this idolatry. They had this divided heart. And when judgment came, there were still some who said to the mountains, fall on us. If you're going down, I guess I'm going down with you. There were still some who refused to repent, who hit that rock bottom and just said, well, if the ship's going down, I guess I'm going down with it. This idol that I've been worshiping, this God that I've been worshiping, yep, it's left me nowhere. It's left me destitute. I have nothing to show for it, and here comes judgment. But rather than repent, they say to the mountains, fall on us. And so as Jesus is speaking that to this woman, it had that past fulfillment. But of course, he's also looking at what would be a very near fulfillment. In Rome coming with Titus and the bloody besiege and war that's going to take place of Jerusalem. We know it wasn't all that long either. We know there really wasn't much of a battle. There was a battle that took place on the Temple Mount. And it was during that battle as then fire comes on the temple and the temple starts to burn. And as now soldiers are slaughtered on the Temple Mount, the Roman soldiers go in and they begin furiously trying to loot the temple. And this great heat from the fire, it caused some of the gold in the temple to then go between the cracks. You remember Jesus had warned them. You know, it's like you're putting all of this trust in the temple. I'm telling you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. That's literally fulfilled in AD 70 as the temple there in Jerusalem is completely destroyed as the Roman soldiers are looting anything of value. And after that short little battle there on the Temple Mount, we know they fled into the city, and that's when a real slaughter began. There are some historical estimates that say 600,000 people died. Josephus says over 1 million died. And so whatever those numbers are, this horrific event takes place. And this judgment that comes. And of course, it's exactly what Jesus had been warning. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus, in warning these daughters of Jerusalem, hey, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. This judgment is coming. It's going to be horrific. Rome is going to come and level the city. But notice Jesus says to them, it's not long from now that people are going to be saying to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. There, once again, in the face of judgment, there's still people refusing to repent. There's still people refusing to surrender. And right up until the very end, they're saying, well, the ship's going down, I'm going down with it. So you had the past fulfillment as the Assyrians come and bring judgment against the north. You have this near fulfillment as Rome is going to come and bring judgment against Jerusalem. And I think perhaps even referenced here is you have a far fulfillment, which has not yet taken place. We know that during the tribulation, it's going to be absolutely horrific. Revelation chapter 6, that's where the tribulation begins. Revelation 4 and 5, interesting, it seems that you find the church in heaven before it ever takes place. Revelation 6, the tribulation begins. And if you remember there, the scene in Revelation 4 and 5, there was a scroll that sat at the right hand of him who was on the throne. And it was sealed with 7 seals. And this announcement goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is found worthy. And John begins to weep. And that's when Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he stands and he's found worthy and he takes this scroll and he starts breaking it open. And what you discover as this scroll is being broken open, each seal that's broken, there's a corresponding judgment that takes place on earth. And here comes this last 7-year period known as the tribulation. And as the scroll is being broken open, and of course, the four horsemen, that's there in Revelation 6, the Antichrist comes riding in, war comes riding in, famine comes riding in, death comes riding in. A quarter of the earth's population dies in the first half of the tribulation. That's all taking place there in Revelation 6. Here's what we're told happens when the sixth seal is broken. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, it says this, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" When Jesus is walking by and he says, the days are coming when people are going to say this. This is what they're going to say to the mountains. This is what they're going to say to the hills. Here's why I think he probably had all of those in view. Because you see this sort of cycle of prophecy kind of repeating itself. Oh, that's kind of what happened in Israel to the north. Judgment came and this is what they said. Oh, this is what happened in Jerusalem. Rome comes, judgment comes, and here's what they said. Here's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Here's what's going to happen at the very end. Now, Israel to the north, they had Hosea, they had the prophets, they should have known. Jerusalem, they had Jesus living and walking among them, warning them that this was going to happen. They should have known. But then it all culminates in Revelation 6. For crying out loud, what does that even mean? In verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. At this point, there's just no missing what's going on here. There's no like, I think God's trying to get my attention. Like, yeah, he definitely is. So much so, look at what they say. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? Here they seem to be very much aware the judgment that's coming. This isn't just war. This isn't natural disaster. This isn't any human explanation. There comes a point during the tribulation when it's just so obvious and clear, this is God. God is bringing this judgment. This is the one who sits on the throne. It says the sky is opened up. I don't know, can they see something? Are they aware of something? They say, this is the one who sits on the throne. This is the wrath of the Lamb. We know the battle of Armageddon that happens at the very end. They're there to battle Jesus. They're not there to fight each other. They're there to fight Jesus, to fight God. It's incredible. It's the absolute epitome of how hard the human heart could be. That hitting rock bottom doesn't necessarily mean that you come to your senses. That, oh, if I just wait until things get really wild and really out of control, that's when I'll get right with God. Not necessarily, because every time you hear his voice, every time you harden your heart, it's going to be that much more difficult to ever respond to the Lord. And there's going to be people. There's going to be people not very long from now. Jesus, you know, as he's making his way to the cross, what is this, A.D. 33? Rome comes and they bring destruction in A.D. 70. So we're talking about a period of like 37 years. Jesus says, not very long from now, here's what they're going to be saying. And he's talking about something that's going to happen 37 years later. How far away are we? Not very long from now, this is what everyone's going to say. And it's not just affecting certain people. It's going to affect everybody. Here's what everybody is going to come to this realization, that there is a judgment that's coming. How far away are we? Could we say what Jesus is saying? Oh, not very long from now. Here's what people are going to say. They're going to say to the mountains, fall on us. They're going to say to the hills, hide us. Hide us from the one who sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand it? That's when every argument, that's when every denial, that's when everything that we try to raise up as some defense, it falls flat, and there's this realization. Here's this God, and he's bringing judgment. And even in that situation, there's going to be some who still deny him. You know, there's some concerning verses, because I haven't given you enough concerning verses yet. There's some concerning verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are some concerning verses. And I've heard it taught. I've heard some pastors say that what those verses are saying is, if someone knew the truth, if someone heard the gospel, they knew the truth about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, God's plan for salvation. It's a free gift. You just simply need to receive him into your life. Turn from your sin. Receive what God has done for you. If someone hears that message and rejects it, that when they get into this last seven-year period, when they get into the tribulation, that because they rejected the truth and they rather just live in pleasure, that God is going to give them strong delusion. That they're not going to be some of those who would get saved during that time. Now, we know that there will be some tribulation saints who get saved during the tribulation. But from this verse, I've heard pastors teach, well, that's not going to be true for everybody. That if someone heard the gospel before they got into the tribulation, God's going to send them a strong delusion. They're going to believe the lie. They're going to believe that the Antichrist is who he claims to be. He's going to have all these lying signs and wonders. He's going to have the power of Satan. And they're going to believe that lie. They're going to believe that deception. And God's going to allow that to take place. And they're not going to get saved. Now, I don't know. I have a hard time believing that God wants anyone to perish. I know the scripture tells me otherwise. And if someone turns and repents, he's going to forgive. And so I have a hard time believing that that's true. That just because somebody heard about Jesus before the tribulation, that during the tribulation they couldn't get saved. Here's what I know. What a scary place to be. What a scary place to be where there's some question mark. What a scary place to be, not only during the tribulation, any time of our life. We don't know what today is. We don't know what tomorrow is and what it's going to bring. What a scary place to be. I don't know where I stand with Jesus. I don't know where I stand with God. I've been running from him. I've been hiding from him. I've had a divided heart. I've allowed things in my life that shouldn't be. I couldn't really tell you where I really stand or what my relationship is or isn't. What a scary place to be. And so this warning is given. Now, there's going to be some. They're going to buy into this strong delusion. There's going to be some that right into the very end, they're going to be refusing to submit and surrender and repent. To whom much is given, much is required. That is what the lesson was over and over again to the children of Israel. That's what Hosea was saying. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's what Jesus was saying. Much has been given to you, and therefore much will be required. What would God say to us today? What would God say to the church? What would God say to 2024? What would God say to whom much is given, much is required? All of our knowledge, all of our information, all of the access that we have to God and church and the Bible and the gospel, to whom much is given, much is required. And this judgment, this wrath, it's either falling upon sinful humanity or it's falling upon Jesus. You know, he says, if this is what happens to the green wood, then imagine what happens to the dry. Imagine the judgment that's going to come. If this is what happens to the green wood, if this is what happens to Jesus, who's holy and pure and innocent. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath. You see, this isn't supposed to be a message that just makes us all worried and afraid and, oh, God's angry and he's wrathful and there's judgment. This is a message that tells us, no, God is holy, God is pure, he's righteous, he will judge, but we have a substitute. The wrath of God fell upon his own son, and that's why we're taking the time to slowly go through these verses that are leading up to Calvary, that are leading up to the cross, because this is the place where God's judgment was poured out, where his wrath was poured out on his own son because he loved us that much, that we could have a relationship with him. But it's either going to fall upon Jesus or it's going to fall upon humanity that would reject him. That's a reality that each one of us personally have to come to terms with. It's a truth that we have to present to this lost, to this dying world that just seems to be getting crazier by the second. That seems to be somehow fulfilling some of these things almost ahead of time, because we know the spirit of Antichrist, he's already at work. He's already at work in our world. He's being held back by the Holy Spirit. He's being held back by spirit-filled Christians. But these things, it's all that motion's already there. And people believing these delusions, people believing these lies. We have this message of eternal life. We have this message where we can be sharing with people, here's the truth, here's the reality of the situation, and here's what you need to do. You need to respond to Jesus today. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here among us. What a gift that is, that you haven't left us as orphans, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, and he's moving and he's working. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would be in a place where we would respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if there's some area of our life where we're divided, if there's some area of our life where we've allowed things in, if there's some area of our life that's a question mark, we don't want to live condemned. We don't want to live in any kind of legalism, but we don't want to live in a question mark either, Lord. And so help us to turn to you with all of our heart. If we need to confess sin to you, that we would confess it, that we could be washed, that we could be cleansed, that we could be renewed. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight listening to this message and they've been running from you and they've been hiding from you and they've been putting off a decision. Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to them and your love and your mercy and your grace, and that this would be the day, that this would be the time that they stop running, that they stop hiding, that they stop putting it off, and they say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Help me to follow you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.